Father, we bow before you and thank you this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the reason why we're here. We're so thankful, Lord, that one point in the history of this world, in accordance with your plan from all eternity past, you sent your Son to visit this planet Earth. And he came into the world and became flesh, became a mortal being, a man, and dwelt among us. Amazing miracle of miracles. And then, Lord, we know that he lived and taught and ministered on this earth for 3.5 years. And then he met with that death on the cross of Calvary, the death of a criminal, an unjust persecution and rejection, and a death that was vicarious because he died there to pay for our sins. We deserve to suffer the punishment of eternal death in hell because of our sins and our condemnation, our breaking of the law of our Maker and Creator, our God. But he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So, Lord, thank you for what Jesus did for us on the cross. And again, that's why we're here today. And we're here to learn all about your mind, your mindset, your worldview, the Christian worldview, and the meaning of life, and to learn the teachings of Jesus. So help us, Lord, this morning as we study in John 14 about the promises that Jesus gave to the church when he went back to heaven to intercede on our behalf. And we pray that your Spirit will be in evidence this morning. I am always aware that there is no adequacy and sufficiency in me apart from you. So I pray for the anointing and blessing of the Holy Spirit this morning as I preach and teach your word. And I pray for this Holy Spirit to illuminate the hearers' minds this morning that they may understand the eternal truths you have for us here. And we'll give you all the praise for it. And we ask it in Christ's amazing name. Amen. In our last study, in the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 14, and I began by reading a passage over in Luke 18:31-34. We're not going to go there again this morning, but that is a passage where Jesus tells us that prior to his last time he entered into Jerusalem, when he went riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and that grand entrance into Jerusalem, before he ever went into Jerusalem, he told his disciples how he would go into Jerusalem and they would go there and he would be persecuted and he would be killed. And then he would be raised again the third day. And do you remember what the last verse in that text said about the disciples' reaction? Do you remember what the disciples' reaction was? Anybody remember? It says they understood none of these things. The meaning of what Christ was saying was hidden from them. So even now, you got to remember, these disciples had been sent out and they'd been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. They'd already been out preaching and they'd been sent out by Christ and come back and so forth. And all of this had happened. And you think, well, if they've been preaching, then they understand how you can only be saved through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't even know that he understand about him dying and being buried and raised again the third day. That's what it says in Luke 18. But we understand this. We know it had to happen for salvation to be offered to the world. But I'm just saying, today I want you to put yourselves in the mindset of the disciples who did not comprehend this. You know, they just simply did not understand this at this point. And so Jesus was telling them in John chapter 14 again. Now, he's telling them that he will be departing from them. And the fact that he says, I'll only be with you a little bit longer and then I will be gone. All of this, for the disciples, seemed as if their world was about to come crashing down around them because they had centered and focused their whole lives around him. They had left their occupations, their loved ones, everything to come and to follow him. And now he's telling them at the end of three and a half years, that he's going to be departing from them. Now, I want you to see two things this morning before we get into the outline. And that is that as Jesus relates this information to his disciples, two things are evident. These are two things for us to consider. Here they are. Number one, Jesus is facing an overwhelming task in trying to communicate to these disciples the deep and profound significance of the events which are about to take place. In other words, his death, his burial, and resurrection. Here again, we would think today, well, of course they understand about how Jesus had to die. No. Again, they believed in a coming Messiah, so did all the Jews. That was the hope of the Jewish nation, a coming Messiah, a deliverer. But what kind of a deliverer were they expecting? What kind of a Messiah were they looking for? Answer. They were looking for, just like people today, a political deliverer. That's the worst thing to look for as politicians. But they're looking for, and that doesn't mean you shouldn't vote Tuesday, by the way, you should get out and vote. Christians are supposed to do that. But anyway, you get the idea of what I'm saying here. They were looking for a conquering political hero in their Messiah images they had in their mind. In fact, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and multitudes all around him in Jerusalem, it caused a huge stir. The disciples were thinking, finally, finally, after all the rejection and everything that Jesus has gone through, our Lord, finally, Israel is going to take him and put him on the throne of Israel. He's going to throw off the Roman bondage, the Roman yoke, and he's going to make Israel the leader, the conquering nation of the world. That's what they were looking for. That's what they were thinking. In other words, their whole picture and idea of the Messiah was wrong. And so this is what I'm trying to get you to see this morning. Understand that Jesus is trying to explain this to them, the right view of what the Messiah is all about. Now, second consideration is that Jesus is communicating this information to his disciples in the form of promises. In the form of promises. We're singing that song this morning, Standing on the Promises. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about some of these promises that Jesus gave to him, because these promises are meant by Jesus to give comfort and assurance to the disciples as they face the prospect of Jesus' departure from them. And I'd like to begin our study by focusing on these two considerations I've just talked about here. And then at the end of the study this morning, give some conditions that are necessary to enjoy the first promise we're going to talk about. We only talk about one of these promises today. But first of all, these two considerations. The first consideration, again, is Jesus is facing an overwhelming task here in trying to communicate to these disciples the deep and profound significance of the events that are about to take place, his death, burial, and resurrection, because they don't get that. Remember, again, they held to the common view, political savior. So therefore, Jesus faces the task of explaining how instead of a conquering hero, he's going to suffer. He's going to die a criminal's death on the cross. He's going to be spit upon and beaten, crucified. I mean, how can you go from the disciples' mindset expecting him to be this wonderful conquering political hero to where he's going to die a criminal's death on the cross? And not only that, Jesus has to somehow get across to them the idea that this is going to be preached in the world for 2,000 years. And the fact that he died a criminal's death is going to be preached in the world for more than 2,000 years before Christ comes again. So, I mean, you see what I'm saying about a big task, a big job that Jesus is undertaking here, trying to explain all this to his disciples. It's almost, and I thought of this week as I was looking and studying and thinking about this passage. Chapters 14 through 17 in John, where Jesus is explaining to the disciples what's about to happen in this transition, is almost like he's playing charades with them. Now, I don't mean that in an irreverent way. But I'm saying, he tells them, he gives them a clue. And then they say, but Lord, and they say this, that, and the other thing. And he says, no. Something's going to change. Something's going to happen. And here's what it's like. It's going to be like so-and-so and so-and-so. And they say, but Lord, that can't be because of so-and-so and so-and-so. And then he says, no. And then he gives them some other clue because of so-and-so and so-and-so. You ever play charades before? Of course, charades, you get up in front and you make a fool out of yourself, acting it all out. And that's not what I mean. But I am saying that that's kind of what it was like, because the disciples had to get the picture. They had to figure out what was the truth that Jesus was trying to get across to them and what is the significance of what is happening here, because they didn't understand it at all. That's why not only did Judas betray him, but Peter denied him three times. And before it was all over, all of his disciples abandoned him. So did they understand it at the beginning? No. And that's something you need to be clear on. So that's one thing, the first consideration here. Keep in your mind that this is a big problem that Jesus has to get this all across to them. But I want to say that Rodney Whitaker says this. Rodney Whitaker says, all of Jesus' teachings in these chapters 14 through 17, is mystifying to the disciples. In fact, in chapter 16, verse 25, Jesus talks about how he's going to stop talking in parables and speak more clearly and so forth. So he even acknowledges that there has been some mystery to the way he's been teaching. But anyway, at this point, he's walking them through it. He's walking them through what's going to happen so that the Spirit will be able to unpack it for them later on. Let me say that again. Follow me now. You follow me? Are you following me? Good. Jesus is walking them through what's going to happen, even though they don't understand it, so the Spirit will be able to unpack it for them later on. And then later in this chapter, look at chapter 14, verse 26, John 14, 26. Open your Bibles, check it out. Keep your open right there to chapter 14. Verse 26 says, Jesus says, but the counselor, that's the word paraclete, the Greek, and he explains this is the Holy Spirit. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. And when he comes and says, he will remind you of everything that I have said to you. So you got it? So Jesus' plan is he's teaching it and saying it to the disciples in little bites and pieces, like almost playing charades so they can guess and ask, and then they can interact and start trying to comprehend the significance of what's going to happen with Jesus, because they didn't get it. Okay? But then he's relying upon the fact that he knows that his Father is going to send another teacher. And it doesn't have to be translated counselor here, by the way, because the word paraclete means more. There's no one word translation in English. But it also means teacher. God's going to send a teacher, the Holy Spirit. And this morning, you'll notice when I pray on Sunday mornings, always I pray, God, the Holy Spirit, please illuminate the minds of our hearers this morning that they may comprehend. You know why I pray that? Because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. Was it Lloyd Jones or somebody wrote the book, Preaching is between two worlds. When you're standing in the pulpit like I am, you're between two worlds. And there's a spiritual blindness over the minds of the general populace. And unless the Holy Spirit of God comes in and opens your minds to the truth of God, you're just not going to get it. So Jesus is relying upon the Holy Spirit to take what he has already done and what he's taught, and later on to bring it to the recollection of the disciples and apostles, and to help them to have understanding. And then that's how they wrote the New Testament epistles as well. Of course, their understanding was special and supernatural. Second consideration I talked about here. Jesus is communicating this information to his disciples in the form of promises. And these promises are meant to give comfort and assurance to the disciples as they face the prospect of Jesus' departure from them. Now, I figure the best way to do this is probably just to give you some of these promises, and there's a bunch of them in John 14. But I'll give you some examples of what I mean by the promises, specific ones here. Here they are. One of them is John 14, verses 2 and 3. Take your Bibles and look at it. It's also up here on the overhead. John 14, 2 and 3. Jesus says this promise. He says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Promise. I promise you. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, my disciples, my loved ones. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You hear the promise of Christ. It's a comforting promise to the disciples who he's about to leave. Also look at John 14, 12. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And listen to this, he will do even greater things than these that I have done, because I am going to the Father. Now we're going to talk about, this is the promise we're going to talk about today. But imagine, you know what Jesus did. I'd say that's pretty big, wouldn't you? Yeah. But what is this promise he gives to us? You will do what? Even greater things than I have done. What a promise. We better stop and look at that, and so we will today. But the next one, and I'm just giving a sampling of them, John 14, verses 13, 14. Another promise to comfort his disciples because he's going away. He says, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Are you listening to that promise? Does it make you scratch your head? I don't see you reaching up there, but you say, but I pray all the time. He doesn't give me the things I ask for. Well, there might be a little bit of things and teaching and conditions to unpack here, right, as far as understanding what this promise means. But it's a promise. It's a promise that Jesus gives to give some comfort and assurance to the disciples he's about to depart from. And part of it seems to be the fact that when I go away, you're not going to be out of communication with me. You're going to be talking to me through prayer. You're still going to be communing with me in the same kind of intimacy we've had when I've been with you here. And I'm going to hear what you pray. I'm going to answer your prayers. Then the next promise is in John 14, 16. And he says here, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And that's the Greek word counselor is paraclete, which again can mean counselor, can mean he's going to send a counselor. It could mean he's sending an advocate who's going to advocate in our behalf. Our guide, he's going to be our guide and our teacher and so forth. Comforter. So there's a lot of words you can put in there that because of all the roles of what the Holy Spirit is. And we're going to be teaching on the Holy Spirit in some of the weeks to come. You have to do that in John 14 to understand what Jesus is saying. All right. Right. Also, let me say a few words about the significance of the promises. These are the comforting promises of Jesus. And the song we sang was Standing on the Promises. What is the significance of the promise? I always use, and Knights of the King's Table, this is why we memorize the promises of God. Why? Because God places such a great premium on the promises of God. And these are just some of them. They're all throughout the whole Bible. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, look what it says. It's verses 3 and 4. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need. Now, that's the NIV. I purposely chose it because I like that. Now, think about that. Christ has departed from His disciples. He's left us in the world, and we have to do things in a world that's hostile toward God, that despises God, that hates righteousness. This morning, this comes to my mind. One of our deacons, I just talked to deacons this past week about, you. This is your household. This is, and in your house, you clean up the messes, and you adjust the temperature, and you find seats if somebody's not there. You don't expect a guest to get up and do all of that. I come in this morning. Here's one of our head deacons out here, Tim Caston. He's cleaning up glass out on the parking lot. What's that? Oh, somebody had beer bottles and smashed them all over our driveway back there, and he had to clean it up, you know. Well, that's just the way it is. And it's God gives us everything we need. He gives us in the church, deacons and so forth, and people who know how to do these things or think about them and so forth. I don't know how I got off on all that, but it came to mind. But God has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and goodness. And it says, through these He has given us very great and precious what?
Promises.
Promises. Now, here are the promises. What's the significance of them? Why does He give us these promises? He gives us these very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. What does that mean? If you participate in the divine nature, it means you become like who?
Christ.
It means you become like Jesus. And what does it say in Romans 8:29? It says, God predestined before the world to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's plan for you, child of God. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're saved by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus, God has a plan from past eternity for you, and that is that you can be shaped and molded through God's working, through adversities and trials in your life, the lessons He teaches you and the truth of Scripture and all of that. So He can change you and mold you and shape you to be more and more conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. One of the ways that happens is through the promises of God. And that's why Pastor Grove says, sign up for Knights of the King's Table. Show up for Knights of the King's Table. Participate in hiding the Word of God in your heart because this is what God says He works through. Give the Holy Spirit something to work with in your heart, in your soul. So one purpose of them is you can participate in the divine nature, become more like Christ through those promises and be in conformity with what God's will is for you. But the second thing it says is that through these promises also you can do what? You can escape the corruption that's in the world that's caused by sinful desires. I don't think I'm alone when I say that I am aware every day that I struggle with an evil, wicked thing within me. It's a sin nature. It's vile and wicked. I don't care how many years you've been a preacher in the ministry or whatever. You know, we still all are sinners till the day we die by our nature. The only difference between a Christian and non-Christian, a Christian is a saved, forgiven sinner, but he still has a sin nature within him. And John says, if anyone says he doesn't sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. All right? So, okay, but the point is you see the significance of the promises. The promises bring joy. They bring relief because we say, ah, I see now why he's doing what he's doing. It makes sense to me. And now that it shows me he's in control. Now that it shows me he loves me and he's doing it for a reason and that it's going to have a positive outcome. And God's going to reward it in the end. Life becomes meaningful even in the midst of trials and adversity. You with me? So the promises are very, very key and important. You can't really live the Christian life unless you begin to hide them in your heart and live by them. Now, moving on here, John MacArthur says when Christ gave his disciples these promises, John MacArthur says, Jesus has been attempting to comfort his disciples, for they were distressed and dispirited at the announcement that he was going away from them. J.C. Ryle, I read this past week, Ryle's commentary. And here's what he says about these verses where Jesus gives these promises. Ryle says, these verses are an example of our Lord's tender consideration for the weakness of his disciples. He saw them troubled and faint-hearted at the prospect of being left alone in the world. So he cheers them by three promises, particularly suited to their circumstances. And then he quotes the Proverbs, a word that's spoken in season, how good it is. God speaks the word his disciples need because they're discouraged, because the one who gave them strength is suddenly departing from them. He's leaving them. He's going away. And so Ryle says also the purpose of this, the promises, is to bring comfort. But then I also have a quote from Boyce, James Boyce, about these promises. And Boyce's is very significant. Pay close attention. He says these promises were given to the disciples as one part of Jesus' attempt to comfort them in view of his pending departure. He was going to be taken from them, so he promises first that his going will not mean the end of his work on earth. They will continue it. With me? One of the comforting truths that Jesus gives is that just because he's leaving doesn't mean he's abandoned and given up on what he came for. No. In fact, this is the way he planned to accomplish it. Not personally himself remaining on earth for 2,000 years, making sure it was done, but him dying for sins on the cross of Calvary, going at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for his church for over 2,000 years, and the church continuing Christ's work on the earth through what he calls the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach this truth about me and make disciples, my mindset, and the truth of God, the Creator, that's in the Word of God. So, and then secondly, he also points out in these promises that it will not mean the end of the communion that they're going to enjoy with Christ, that they've been enjoying with Christ, says Boyce. And this is in verses 13, 14. He'll be in heaven, Christ will be in heaven, and they will be on earth. But prayer will remove all sense of distance and indeed be the key for their doing the greater things that he promised. Okay? Those are pretty good quotes. I think they help us get us on the track here in our thinking about how to interpret John 14. All right. Now then, I'm going to dive into this first promise here today. It's in John 14, verse 12. And as I do it, I ask the deacons, go get those hymnals. We use the hymnals for a lot of things around here. One thing is to prop open the doors. Where are you, deacons? Prop open some doors up in front, okay? Or something, because we're getting kind of... I'm a teacher. And I said, I've been a teacher for a long time, and I know when it gets kind of stuffy in here. Anybody stuffy in here? Feel stuffy? There you go. There's the hands going up. All right. So the lady said, no, it's cold in here. Cold. Yeah, but your husband's going to go to sleep, so... Had to be practical. All right. John 14, 12 says, Jesus... Here promises his disciples that this work on earth is going to be continued through them. Now see what it says in John 14, 12. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. And he will do even what? He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. Now we know that Jesus is condescending to allow us to do greater things than him because if he wanted to do it all himself, he certainly could. We know that. But the point is not saying we're greater than him somehow because we're going to do greater works than him. He's condescending to allow us to participate in the work of the kingdom and the carrying out of his purpose in the world and allowing us to do even greater things than he did when he's here on the earth. But there is a key question here. It came to me immediately when I thought about this, when I studied it this week again. And that is, what does Jesus mean by greater works? Does that come to your mind? Wait, what is he? In what way are we going to do greater things than Jesus? And here are some common interpretations, which are not, that I think can be ruled out right away. although you're going to hear them preached in some of the churches, some of you have been to before, of what the greater works are that we're supposed to be able to do. Some of them interpret these greater works as greater miracles than Jesus, you know? You remember the miracles Jesus performed. I mean, wow. What were some of those things? You know, he was walking on the water. You know, is that a big one? See anybody walking on water lately? I don't mean skiing and, you know. But raising the dead after 4 days being in the grave, you know, changing the water to wine, et cetera, and so forth. And there are some people who think that that's what it meant, that it meant we would do greater miracles than him. And so therefore, these people focus on the word faith. Okay? In other words, anyone who has faith in me will do greater things than I've been doing. And they say, well, the reason you don't see more people doing greater miracles than Jesus is because they don't have strong enough faith. The problem is not in Jesus' promise. The problem is what? It's in their weak faith. Well, here's two objections to that interpretation. Number one, if we were to do greater works than Jesus, then we'd have to have greater faith in him, first of all, right? I think that's pretty impossible. So that doesn't make any sense. Secondly, Jesus didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, anyone who has sufficient faith in me, anyone whose faith is intense enough will be able to do greater miracles than I am doing. I'm just saying to you, it's not a good interpretation to make Jesus' words mean when he says, you're going to do greater things than me, you're going to do greater miracles. That doesn't seem at all to fit what he's saying here. But there's another interpretation, and that is some have thought to apply these words exclusively to the apostles, you know, of Christ, after he was gone and the 11 were left, that they would do greater miracles than Christ. But what's the problem with that? If you look through the book of Acts, do you really see the disciples doing greater miracles than Jesus? No. They don't even match him, much less do greater. And if the disciples didn't do greater things than him, how arrogant can we be to think that we are doing greater miracles? So that must not be the right interpretation. So the answer, therefore, seems to lie in some different direction. And I think the key is we can't assume that Jesus was simply assumed that he's talking about miracles, that we do greater miracles. So let me give you some different views this morning on this promise. I said this is the only promise we're going to look at this morning. Here are some guys that are smarter than me, and I like to do that. I like to use guys that are smarter than me, and that's why I hired Ross, by the way. Now, I know he'll be embarrassed, but I like guys like that. But anyway, Rodney Whitaker is one of them. Rodney Whitaker says the disciples' works are greater in that they are the conveying to people of spiritual realities, of which the works of Jesus are signs. In other words, you remember Jesus healed the paralytic. And the paralytic was paralyzed. He couldn't even move towards the water where he thought he would get healing. That was a spiritual meaning, you know. It's John 6:44, Jesus says, no man can. He's not able to come to me unless the Father draws him. He's spiritually paralyzed. So that miracle had a spiritual significance as far as our inability to come to God on our own. And then also, you remember how Jesus healed the blind man. And it says in Scriptures that Satan is the god of this world. He's blinded the minds of men, lest the glorious light of the gospel would shine into them. In our unsaved condition, we're spiritually blind. So Jesus' physical miracles had a spiritual meaning. And when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus got up in his grave clothes and walked out of the grave, what does that spiritually represent? It represents what Ephesians 2 says, before you were saved, you were dead spiritually. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But it says Jesus Christ later on quickened you and made you alive, just as he said, Lazarus, come forth. The spiritual reality of your conversion, of your dead spiritual soul, he made alive through the truth of regeneration, through the gospel. So there was a reality, a spiritual reality, which the types and shadows that Jesus talked about and in his miracles that he demonstrated. And so in that sense, some people say they're greater in that sense. And that's what Rodney Whitaker is saying here. So he says the greater things refer to our having a deeper understanding of God and sharing his own life through the actual union with him. Then move on to James Boyce. James Boyce has a lot of good comments. And I have other guys than Boyce too. But Boyce said, and he points to Luke 10. This is interesting. He points to Luke 10, verses 17 to 20, that gives a clue to what are the greater things that Jesus says we can do. In what sense are they greater, and what are these greater things? Luke 10, 17 to 20. Look it up. Here it is. Here, it says the 72 who Jesus had sent out, the disciples to preach the kingdom and so forth, They returned with joy and they said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They were casting out demons and they were excited and amazed because they had the power to cast out demons and to throw them out of people. Even the demons submit to when we do this in your name, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice in what? Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the fact that you're no longer spiritually dead. God haters. With enmity between you and God. But now there's peace between you and God. And you've been regenerated and made spiritually alive. And you've received the adoption into the everlasting family of God. And your names are written in heaven. That's what you need to get excited about. That you've been born again. That you've been converted. And God has done a miracle in your life. And that miracle is way greater than casting out any demons. You get it? You got it? So that's what the clue is here. Voice goes on and says, Jesus here explicitly compares or weighs the value of physical miracles over and against the value of having passed out of spiritual death into salvation. And he chose the spiritual miracle without hesitation as being the greater thing. And Boyce concludes from that. He says, greater works, does mean that a testimony that we have in the church, Christians, that leads to the conversion of any individual is greater in the Lord's sight than any physical miracle, and that the combined efforts of all of God's people in the church, the body of Christ in the world, when they go out and do the Great Commission, spread the gospel, and people get saved, the combined efforts of the church in this, leading the people to conversions, leading millions to conversions, is of tremendous significance in heaven. And I added this verse on my own here. Didn't get this from any smart guy, but from me. Luke 15:7. Where Jesus spoke of what it is that causes a stir in heaven. You know where I'm going? Luke 15:7. And Jesus says, yeah. Jesus says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. What is it that creates a stir in heaven? What is it that makes the angels rejoice and get excited and hoop and holler and jump up and down in heaven? When somebody repents. When they get saved, when God does this amazing, extraordinary miracle and changes and transforms their hearts within them and turns them towards the things of God, makes them receivers of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Moving on here, Leon Morse, another good scholar and commentator, says what Jesus means, we may see in the narrative of Acts. What he means by the greater miracles, we can see in the narrative of Acts. He says there are a few miracles of healing, but the emphasis is on the mighty works of conversion in the book of Acts. How many conversions there are. That's the greater works, okay? And then I have a couple of good-sized quotes here, but that's okay. You with me? Stand before I get this. Take a break. Stand up. No, don't stand up. Just take your arms, put them up like this, put them in the air. Take pictures of you. You're charismatic. So I'm going to turn that into the powers that be. Okay, this is from H.A. Ironside. H.A. Ironside, an old writer from a good number of years ago, used to be a very famous preacher, like some of the famous preachers you know today. But anyway, he says this. He's talking about what are these greater works. He says he was not speaking of miracles. His chief work was not performing miracles, but revealing the Father, bringing knowledge of the Father. It is that of which he was speaking. As a result of his three and a half years of ministry, when he left this scene in this world, he said goodbye to a group of about 500 disciples. And there were doubtless a few more scattered about, but not many. Very few saw in him the revelation of the Father. And that's true, right? Jesus was mainly rejected while he was on earth. Ironside says, go on a few days, 50 days later, and then Peter and the rest of the 11 stood up on the day of Pentecost, and the third person of the Trinity comes upon them, the Holy Spirit, with power, and they preach and witness to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection and the significance of it. And they preached a crucified and risen Savior. And what happened? 3,000 believed in one day. And Ironside says, probably more in that one day than all the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. Think of that. Jesus says, you're going to do greater things than I've done. Some people trickle in and believe in Jesus when he's on earth, but not a lot. That's the record of the Gospels. But in one day, Peter and the disciples stand up after his death, burial, and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And one day, 3,000 are saved. The first sermon is preached there in the book of Acts. When you realize, Ironside says, that when Jesus left this scene, committing his gospel to a little group of 11 men, in order that they might carry it to the ends of the earth, at that time, the whole world, with the exception of a few in Israel, was lost in the darkness of heathenism. But in 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire and numbered its converts by the millions. These were the greater works, and down through the centuries, he still carries on this ministry. Makes sense, doesn't it? Friends, I'm telling you, Grace Community Church, we have a great opportunity to do greater works than Christ did during his earthly ministry. If only your priorities are right. If only you're aiming at the right direction and you've got the right things that are most important in your life and you come together with the church and collectively we put our efforts together and we do all we can to obey Christ's command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says he promises. And does God lie? Does he ever renege on his promises? No, a lot of people do, but God never does. He promises extraordinary, amazing things are going to happen if you do that in obedience of love for me. All right. One more quote that I had. And I realized when I was doing this week, this is too many quotes, but I'm sorry. I just couldn't resist. You ever do that, Ross, when you can't resist putting one more quote? I do that. One more quote. J.C. Ryle. I mean, this is not the only sermon, but this is the last one on this point. J.C. Ryle. 100 and some years ago, bishop, Anglican Church, evangelical. He says, the full meaning of this promise in John 14 about how you're going to do greater works, the full meaning of this promise is not to be sought in the miracles which the apostles wrought after Christ left the world. Such a notion seems hardly borne out by the facts. We read of no apostle walking on water or raising a person 4 days dead like Lazarus. What our Lord has in view seems to be the greater number of conversions, the far wider spread of the gospel which would take place under the ministry of the apostles than under his own teaching. This was the case. And we know them. We know from the Acts of the Apostles. We read of no sermon preached by Christ under which 3,000 were converted in one day. That's exactly what Ironside says, as they were on the day of Pentecost. In short, greater works mean more conversions. And Ryle finishes up, says, there is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul. Listen, we marvel and are amazed at all the miracles Jesus did, how he quieted the storms and so forth. He raised the dead. But in Jesus' estimation, in the estimation of the angels in heaven, there is no greater miracle, none of what Jesus did, than the conversion of a lost soul because of the stubbornness and the enmity between lost and fallen mankind and God. That's amazing. But that's the reality in the universe. So let me give you a little summary here. About this point, of what Jesus meant when he promised his disciples to do greater works than he. The greater works, first of all, Jesus refers to are not physical miracles, obviously, but spiritual works, primarily the work of regeneration, the miracle of the new birth that Jesus talked to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. That's the greatest miracle. Jesus was not merely referring to the 11 disciples. This is a big one, big point here in the summary. Jesus was not really merely referring to the 11 disciples who would do greater miracles than himself, but to every Christian when he made this promise, which means, my friends, you and I, which means Grace Community Church at 84th and Beloit in Wisconsin, in West Allis, Wisconsin. And already we see God is doing some great things in the way God's reaching out to the world through this little assembly of believers right here. But he says, greater things you're going to do than I accomplished in my own earthly ministry in the sense we've been talking about. Also, I think this says to us, we are to boldly proclaim the gospel. Boldly, when we go forth and when we speak to our friends and family and neighbors in Wisconsin, reach out to our community here in the Milwaukee area, but throughout the world as well, to do it boldly, in obedience to Christ's great commission, even though we sometimes feel so inadequate. Some of you don't even sign up and you don't do anything because you feel so inadequate. That's because you're not trusting Christ, you're not believing his promises, and you're just like the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea who couldn't go into the promised land because they didn't trust God and they didn't believe his promises. Therefore, they could not enter into God's rest, it says in the New Testament. Some of you still have not entered into God's rest and God's blessing and God's power in your life because you refuse to believe what Jesus said right here. You don't live your life in a way to put your priorities right and to trust Him and to step out and to believe Him. And therefore, the greater things don't come out of your life. Okay? But instead, I'm saying here, we are to expect great things. Even though we cannot see Jesus, because we know by faith that He intercedes on our behalf when He's in heaven for our success, and also because we know He promised that we could do even greater things than He has done here on earth. All right, now I'm going to close out today with four conditions. Four conditions. Now you can imagine when He says, whoever believes in me is going to do greater things than I have done. And later on, we're going to talk about the prayer promise. He says, whatever you ask in faith, believing, I will do. Well, there's obviously some conditions there. Well, the same thing's true with this one. When He says, anyone that has faith in me is going to do greater things than me in Acts or in John 14, 12, there are obviously some conditions. Let me give these conditions to you. They're right here in the context. The first condition is that we have to have faith in Jesus, right? We have to obviously have faith in Jesus. It says, John 14, 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing, and he will even do greater things than these. Now, I want you to point out here, this does not merely mean believing that Jesus existed. Well, I believe Jesus existed, that he was a real man. That doesn't mean you're saved at all. it doesn't mean you're a Christian at all, just because you believe he's a real historical person. I'm sure a lot of atheists believe Jesus existed. Also doesn't mean that just believing he is who he says he is. You say, well, I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he's the Savior of the world. You may believe all of that intellectually in your head and still not be saved. And therefore, you're not unable for God to work through you and do these greater works. Instead, here's what it does mean. It means that you have come to trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation from your sins and for eternal life. It means you have stopped trusting in yourself, doing the best you can, turning over a new leaf, moral reform, thinking that you can somehow earn your way into heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Romans 3, 20. By the deeds of the law shall no man be saved. Take the score. Figure how many at the end are totaled up. Those people trying to earn their way into heaven by keeping the law, God says, Romans 3, 20, by the deeds of the law, zero. None will ever be saved. No one has ever been saved by keeping the law. No one ever will be saved by keeping the law. All right? So trusting Christ alone. And also, I think it means becoming a Christian means that Christ has become the central authority figure in your life. He is the Lord of your life. You don't just go out after you've taken Christ and truly become a Christian and live any old way you want to, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the body and all that kind of thing, and just one big party in life. You have higher interest, and you now recognize the significance and the meaning of life that is eternal. And you want your own life to have eternal significance. And so now you're finding ways to get in line in the narrow way that leads to life. Remember, Christ says there's a broad way that everybody else is taking that leads to destruction. There are many on that path, but you're trying to find the narrow way, and God has given you whole new desires and interests that you want in your life, new priorities. This is the first and most important condition, and it asks whether or not you are a genuine biblical Christian. You can't expect Christ to fulfill this promise for you if you're not even a true Christian. Second condition is in John 14, 13. Look at it. John 14, 13. He says, I will do whatever you ask in my name. So this implies that the other condition is we have to be praying. Prayer, get me now, prayer is a condition for being enabled to do greater works that Jesus promised. We have to pray in order for those things to happen in our lives. Prayer also is an act of humility. James says God resists what? Who? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? To the humble. So, if we want God to work in our lives, we got to have dependency upon Him. We got to cry out to Him. We have to ask Him. Jesus says here, ask me and I will do it for you. And through dependency upon Him, this is going to happen. So prayer is a condition. That scripture in James is James 4:6, by the way. I also want to say that this idea of prayer being a condition is not like the Catholic Church, where it's a magic formula or a incantation you recite or beads you count or something like that. We're talking about prayer that's a whole part of your inner being and your lifestyle. Paul says in to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, pray how? Pray without ceasing all the day long. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 living. I always talk about that. What is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 living? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. So this kind of prayer is a lifestyle. It's a mindset for all the time in your life. So that's a condition. And then the third one is, we need to demonstrate a love for Christ expressed in obedience. And here it is in John 14, 15. Look at that verse. John 14, 15 says, if you love me, you will obey my commandment. So, in order for us to do greater things than Christ has done, to see more conversions than was there under Christ's ministry, we have to have obedience for Christ and His commands that comes out of a love in our heart. And this is the essence and the crux of biblical Christianity. It's what distinguishes morality in Christianity from all the philosophical systems and all the other religions of the world. His commandments, John says, are not what? Burdensome. Why? Because of our gratitude and love for Him, because we get the picture, we see what He's done for us. Stinking, filthy, no good for nothing sinners who deserve to be in the pits of hell forever and ever, where the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. There's no rest for them day or night. If we all got what we deserve, my friends, that's where we would wind up. See that? But we see that God has taken us out of there in a miraculous way, has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, Colossians 1:13. And because of that, praise and adoration and worship and joy and love for God wells up within us. And out of that comes a desire to please Him and to obey His commands. And so obedience, love and obedience go together. And then finally, last command, or the last condition. We must be empowered by Christ's Holy Spirit. We must be empowered by Christ's Holy Spirit. This is in John 14, 16, 17, and verse 26. And it's only the beginning here. The weeks to come, we're going to be teaching on the promised Holy Spirit, and the significance of the Holy Spirit in the whole age, the 2,000 years since Christ has been gone while He's interceding for us with the Father. But you see Him giving it as one of the promises to comfort His disciples in His departure. And He says in John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Jesus is promising for the first time the coming of the Holy Spirit in a significant, different way. And He says the world cannot accept Him, the Spirit, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, He says to His disciples, and He lives with you, and He will be in you. Which means there must be a pretty close identification between Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who dwells in the hearts of men, is the Spirit of Christ. He is the embodiment of Christ Himself that comes to dwell within us. And we'll be talking about that another week. Verse 26, He says, but the Counselor, He says, this Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. We're only scratching the surface, friends, talking about the promises of Christ here, the comforting promises of Christ. In His departing from the world, He gave us everything we need for life and godliness through His exceedingly great and precious promises. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for the bread of life. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Thank You that we can have our souls fed today on Your eternal truth of Your word. I pray now, Father, that You will bless the bread of life that's been broken here to every soul that's here. May Your word accomplish the purpose and the end to which You have appointed it before the foundation of the world. I pray for the salvation of souls, who are some who are brought here today, Lord, thinking it was just chance and accident that they happened in this place, but it's not. In Your providence, You brought them here for the particular purpose You ordained. And Lord, I pray especially for those that are not saved, that they may be pricked in their conscience and be brought to recognize what an amazing thing that You have done in sending Your beloved Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins, that we can have the forgiveness of sins through Him. In all of our lives, we may have been trying to gain entrance and acceptance with you and thinking we could go to heaven because of how good we're being and how you've told us no one will ever be saved in that way by the works of the law. But by grace, we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that those people will accept him today best they know how and believe his promise when he says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And of course, I also pray, Lord, that you'll edify the saints, encourage them and strengthen them to go forth and to serve you with great power and boldness. And I give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.